to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, to Beth Jeshimoth, and then southward below the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephites, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon, Saleka, all of Bashan to the border of the people of Geshur and Makkah, and half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. These are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir. Their lands Joshua gave as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel, according to their tribal divisions: the hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the desert, and the Negev. The lands of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai near Bethel won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. The king of Jarmuth won. The king of Lachish won. The king of Eglon won. The king of Gezer won. The king of Debir won. The king of Geder won. The king of Horma won. The king of Arad won. The king of Libna won. The king of Adullam won. The king of Makeda won. The king of Bethel won. The king of Tapua won. The king of Hefer won. The king of Aphek won. The king of Lasharon won. The king of Madon won. The king of Hazor won. The king of Shimron Meron won. The king of Ashpath won. The king of Tanakh won. The king of Megiddo won. The king of Kedesh won. The king of Jokneam in Carmel won. The king of Dor in Naphoth Dor won. The king of Goyim in Gilgal won. The king of Tirzah won. 31 kings in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's a great delight to be preaching here at St. Helens again. I'm missing my own congregation in Melbourne, Australia. They've actually had all their services and they've gone to bed, I think, by now, because we in Australia are very much in advance of folk in England. That was a joke. I do find it so important to explain my humour to people who haven't heard me before. Well, Joshua chapter 12 is quite a challenge for us, isn't it? You'll find it on page 227 in the Bibles. There are some plots of land which seem destined to be fought over in our world. And whether we're reading the Bible or hearing the news bulletin today, people are fighting over the same plots of land. And what we call the Holy Land is one of those plots, that narrow corridor of land next to the Mediterranean Sea. whether it's the Hittites from the north or Egypt from the south, whether it's the Philistines coming in from across the sea who gave that country the name of Palestine, whether it's Joshua leading the people of God across the Jordan into the land, whether it's invasions from Damascus, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, whether it's the Greeks or the Romans, the Muslims, the Turks, the Germans, the English, the Australians, Jews, or Arabs, people are still fighting over what we call the Holy Land today. And so that's also true in Joshua chapter 12. In the first six verses, we read of the victory that Moses won over the people of the land east of the Jordan. In verses 7 to 24, we read of the victories that Joshua had won in the land west of the Jordan. We discover in the next chapter, chapter 13, that God tells Joshua in his old age, "You are very old and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over." But nevertheless, in Joshua chapter 12, we can see some signs of the advance of God's kingdom. For when we read of Joshua's defeat of these 31 kings, the king of Jericho, one, the king of Ai near Bethel, one, the king of Jerusalem, one, the king of Hebron, one, then in each of those victories that Joshua won, there is an inching forward of God's plan. Indeed, on every page in the Bible, you can see a reflection of God's purposes being achieved in this world. And we might think that the list is a tedious list, but of course in the Bible, God loves lists, doesn't he? God loves the detail of human life because he sees the progress of his purpose in that detail. I love lists in the Bible, particularly those lists where I have no idea what it's talking about. I don't know the names of the people other than that list, because it reminds me that God has a passionate interest in the intimate details of the progress of his kingdom and his plan. And that tells me that God has a great and passionate detail, interest in the details of the progress of his work throughout the world today. And indeed, God has that passionate interest in the progress of his work in my life and in my church. But Joshua chapter 12 is just one step forward in God's great plan to bring everything in subjection to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua chapter 12 is just one step forward in God's plan to bring a new heaven and a new earth. One step toward that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But many readers of the Bible today would have a major problem with Joshua chapter 12. We like to think of Joshua being victorious, but what about those defeated kings? 31 in all. How can it be right for a God who is meant to be a God of peace and love to ask us to rejoice in the defeat of 31 kings? Well, there are many solutions to that problem suggested by religious teachers today. Some people view the Bible as a kind of supermarket where you wander along the shelves in a desultory kind of way, picking out things that appeal to you and ignoring what you don't want. But that is no way to treat the Bible. Some people think, well, it's easy because Joshua is in the Old Testament and that's all out of date or obsolete now. God changed his mind between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he was full of anger and hatred. In the New Testament, of course, he's changed. Behind his frowning countenance, he hides a smiling face. But no, the truth is actually more complex than that. Because the greatest warnings of judgment are in the New Testament, not the Old. And when I talk with people about this problem that they have with the God of the Bible, it seems to come down to two questions. Does God have the right to judge? Does God have the right to put people to death? That puts the question simply, doesn't it? That puts the issue simply. Does God have the right to judge? Does God have the right to put people to death? Those are questions that any honest reader of the Bible might consider, any inquirer who was thinking about believing in the God of the Bible. They're the kind of questions which believers ponder on some occasions. It always strikes me, by the way, that God isn't a great deal of difficulty in this area. You see, if there is evil in the world and God doesn't do something, we say, why doesn't God do something? And then when God does something, people say, how dare God judge people? Who does he think he is? So in a way, God's damned if he does and damned if he doesn't. Does God have the right to judge? Does God have the right to put people to death? I want to try and give you some answers to that question, not from Joshua 12, but from other parts of the Bible. And I'll give you the idea and then the reference if you'd like to take down some notes. We're stepping back just a moment from Joshua chapter 12 and looking at the bigger picture of what God says about himself and this world and human beings in the Bible. First of all, an obvious point to start, God made everything, Genesis chapter 1. So, the God who made everything, of course, is the God who determines how everything will be used, what will happen to everything. God made everything. And God treasures his control over everything that he has made. Secondly, God made human beings. Genesis chapter 1. So, really, human beings don't have the right to tell God how to act. God is the one who tells us how to act because he made us. Next, God makes every individual human being. Psalm 139. He forms us in the womb. He directs our lives. He is our ruler and our judge. Next, every human being is responsible to God, accountable to God for the lives that they lead. John chapter 5. And on the resurrection day, we'll be called to give account to God for what we have done in our world. It's not that God is accountable to us. No, the reverse is true. The opposite is true. Every human being is accountable to God. Next, life is not a right. No human being has the right to be alive. Life is a moment-by-moment gift of God. Psalm 104. And the God who decides to give us life now, you, life today, may decide to take it from you tonight. And it's not for you to say to God, you don't have a right to do that. Because the gift of life, the gift of breathing, the gift of being alive is a moment-by-moment gift of God to every human being. Next, we're warned in the Bible very early on, Genesis 3 as a matter of fact, that the punishment for sin is death. And every one of those 31 kings was a sinner. So every one of those 31 kings deserved death. We also discover in the Bible that leaders of nations are appointed by God, responsible to God, God's agents, Romans 13. So leaders have a particular responsibility to God to do their job well. You may say, well, surely these 31 kings were in a kind of state of blissful ignorance about God. How was it right for them to be put to death when they didn't know anything at all? Well, that's not right. Paul describes all human beings in this way in Romans chapter 1. They knew God but did not honour him, They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of humans, birds, animals, and reptiles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So these 31 kings are described by Paul as having deliberately turned away from God. Next, we shouldn't think of these 31 kings as innocent savages, people walking around in purity, for the Old Testament and archaeology alike tell us of the reality of their lives. Their lives were full of idolatry and ritual prostitution, Deuteronomy 7. Their society was marked by incest, bestiality, and child sacrifice, Leviticus 18. They were oppressive, they engaged in divination and sorcery, Deuteronomy 18. We also learn from Genesis 15 that God's judgment on them had been delayed for 400 years. God had delayed sending his people to the land, though that was his will, because he was waiting for the sin of the Amorites to reach its full measure. I want you to see that God had no choice but to put these kings to death, for they were such great sinners. If God was going to be the moral governor of the universe, the only thing that was right for God to do was to have them put to death. We discover in Genesis 18 that God's judgment on a city can be suspended if enough righteous people are found in it, like Sodom and Gomorrah. But there were no righteous people in these cities. But friends, don't make the mistake of thinking that God enjoys punishing human beings, putting people to death. No. Ezekiel 18 tells us that God does not delight in the death of a sinner, but wants every sinner to turn and live. And indeed, if you know the story of the book of Joshua, you will know that at least some of the people of the land did turn to God, like Rahab and the Gibeonites, chapters 3 and 9. And those who recognized that God's forces were invading the land and recognized that they were in great danger from the judgment of God, who tried to make peace with those invading forces, well, they found mercy. They asked for mercy and they found it. God doesn't delight in the death of a sinner, but rather that he or she turn from their wickedness and live. And we learn too from the Bible, as we learn from Joshua chapter 12, that God is serious about judgment. Judgment is not an optional extra in God's plan. God is serious about judgment. God is so serious about judgment that he pays the great price of sending his Son to be judged in our place. God condemned sin in the flesh in his own Son, the Lord Jesus, Romans 8. See, God is so determined to bring justice to his world that he will pay the great price of the death of his Son. Because of the death of the Lord Jesus shows us how serious God is about judging sin. For his own Son was innocent, and yet he chose to die a guilty death on behalf of the whole human race. Does God have the right to judge? Does God have the right to put people to death? If your answer to that is no, then you have to scrub out the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus from the pages of the Bible. God does have the right to judge. God does have the right to put to death. For if God may not judge, then no one may judge. And I think of Joshua chapter 12 as a kind of trumpet blast of warning. Listen to these parallel words from Psalm chapter 2. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, would that people all around the world today would read Joshua chapter 12, because then they would be warned, as God wants them to be, of the judgment that is to come. For if reading Joshua chapter 12 is terrifying, it is nothing compared with the terror which will one day be unleashed on the world. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Revelation chapter 6. For Christ must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And Joshua 12 is a great trumpet blast of warning to everyone throughout the world today that God is a God who will judge. That God has the right to judge. That God will certainly achieve his judgment, as he did with this list of kings, 31 kings in all. Now I know that our natural tendency is to think of God as a God of peace and quietness, a God of pleasant experiences, a God who doesn't dirty his hands with all this kind of violence. But just think, my friends, if that is your view of God, your God will get smaller and smaller as year passes, won't it? Because if your God is only a God of nice experiences and peace and quietness, and you look out over this world in which there is so much violence and chaos and disaster, you must think that God is losing the plot. No, God is a God who rules this world. God is a God who will judge this world in honour of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm so well aware as I say these words that some, at least in our world today, would regard this as a kind of men's talk. You know, men are on about violence and judgment. And if only we had the women's perspective on this matter, then we'd see things quite differently. Well, if you think that way, let me remind you of the words of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich empty away. Joshua 12, you see, is a gracious warning to all of us of the character of God. God is like this. To those of this congregation, this assembly this morning, who are not yet Christians, who have not yet trusted in Jesus' death for you on the cross, let me put the issue to you very seriously. Lots of people think about becoming a Christian for a few months or a few years, and they ask themselves the question, do I really want to become a Christian? Well, I think that Joshua 12 puts the question the other way. Can you afford to delay in putting your faith in Jesus Christ? Because only by trusting in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for you will you find any escape from God's judgment and his wrath. What about those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus? Well, I hope that Joshua chapter 12 makes you wonder again at God's mercy on you. For the world is full of God's enemies, like those in Joshua 12, and among the many enemies of God are ourselves. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are reconciled enemies, not because of our, we're reconciled not because of our goodness, our new pattern of life, the good things we now do, the prayers we now pray. No, we're reconciled only by Jesus' death for us. And what about a message for those of us who are persisting in sin? You see, there's a very curious connection between those who don't like violence in the Bible and those who don't like putting sin to death in their lives. I don't like violence, so I'm no sportsman. First time I was on a cricket pitch, I was hit on the head with a cricket ball. That was the end of my cricketing career, I might say. I decided this was not a good place to be. I don't like people hitting me. I don't like violence, which is why I find Joshua 12 so difficult. And it's also why I find it so hard to put sin to death in my own life. You know, during the ministry assembly this week, there'll be 700 ministers from around England and around the world gathered in this church, and we like to think of that and pray for that as a great occasion for them to be encouraged and edified and taught from God's word. Do you know something else which will happen during the week? There'll be 700 sinners in this building. Let me tell you what sins they'll be committing even as they sit in those seats. The sin of envy will be one sin. They'll be thinking, why am I in my place of ministry and all these other people have got such interesting ministry jobs? Why has God given me so few gifts and all these other clergy are so very, very gifted? Sin of envy will be present. The sin of resentment against God will be present as well, as they think, why hasn't God blessed my ministry more? And I know those sins will be present because they'll be present in my mind as well. I know what clergy are like. I am one. You see, what the Bible tells us to do with habitual sin is to kill it. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your sinful nature. Sexual immorality, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry, Paul says, for because of these the wrath of God is coming. Now let me tell you, when somebody comes to me for a counselling, and my advice is kill it, they always stare at me with some amazement. They say, but this sin, greed, envy, idolatry, whatever it is, they say, this sin is so much part of my life. If I kill it, I kill myself. No, I say, that's not right. If you kill that sin, you don't kill yourself. You kill what damages you. You don't actually kill yourself at all. You could stop that sin and you'd still be a human being. You'd be a rather better human being, as a matter of fact. What do you mean by putting a sin to death by killing it? I don't mean just deciding not to do it. I mean applying to that part of your life the great power of Jesus' death. Or the person will say to me, but I've tried stopping that sin before and it doesn't work. I say, you must be like me then. If I decide to kill a sin, it takes 20 strong blows a day for about a year before I see any progress, putting to death what is wrong in my life. But I say, you must be violent with that sin. If you don't die to sin, you will not live to righteousness. If you don't like the violence of God in the Bible, you probably won't like the violence of God in your own life, and you'll never grow as a Christian. And those who don't like violence in their own lives don't like violence in the world around them. I mean a kind of gospel violence. For our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We are called, Paul says, to demolish arguments and every thought that sets itself up against God, taking every thought captive to Christ. You know why Christians avoid doing personal evangelism? Do you know why I avoid doing personal evangelism? It's because I don't like fights. I don't like conflict. But we can't take every thought captive to Christ without confrontation and conflict. And the Bible helps us see in Joshua 12 that no ground is gained without conflict. I thought I would prepare for this trip to England by reading some Winston Churchill. That seems to be the best thing you can do to prepare to come to England. And so I reread with great pleasure his book on famous contemporaries. Most of them are now dead, of course. They were his contemporaries, not ours. In writing about Haig, that great leader of the forces in the First World War, he describes visiting him when some of his troops were engaging in some exercises. And Haig said to Churchill, "That man lacks the serious intention of engaging with the enemy. He is no soldier." See, you can dress up as a soldier, sort of wave your pistols around and look enthusiastic and things like that, but if you actually lack any serious intention of engaging with the enemy, of engaging in the fight, then we send you home. You're no use at all. Are you engaged in God's fight in the world today? Or have you retreated from the battle? From the confrontation with sin in yourself? From the confrontation with sin in the world? These are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir. The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. God loves lists, doesn't he, in the Bible? Because they show that his kingdom really works, that he really makes progress in the everyday life of this world. And God loves that progress being recorded. The king of Jarmuth won. The king of Lachish won. The king of Eglon won. How the people of God must have rejoiced at the fact that God's promises were being fulfilled before their very eyes. God had promised them this land, and king by king he was giving them this land. God is a faithful God. The king of Gezer won. The king of Debir won. The king of Geder won. And how they must have rejoiced that God has the power to fulfill his promises. That the God who said, "I'm giving you this land," gave them the power to win the land. Yes, God has the power to achieve his eternal purposes. The king of Hormah won. The king of Arad won. The king of Libnah won. God is good. Calvin says of this chapter, it is a living picture of the goodness of God, because God's will for this land and for his people is a good will. The king of Adullam won. The king of Makeda won. The king of Bethel won. And here is a chapter in which God warns every king, every ruler, every person of his judgment. We cannot say we have not been warned. The king of Tapua won, the king of Hefer won, the king of Aphek won, the king of Lasharon won. Here is a list to make you thankful about the character, plan, and purposes of God. The king of Madon, the king of Hazor, the king of Shimron Meron. Here is a list to make you careful. The king of Akshath, the king of Tarnak, the king of Megiddo won, the king of Kadesh won. Here is a list to encourage you in gospel warfare. The king of Jokneam won, the king of Dor won, the king of Goyim won, the king of Tirzah 1, 31 kings in all. Friends, here is a list to make us hopeful. For one day the list will be complete. And one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. O God, we marvel at your patience with this world you have made and with humankind which is so rebellious against you. We marvel at your patience in planning to send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your compassion in sending him to die for our sins. And we thank you that you'll win glory for yourself when Jesus returns, when every enemy is defeated, and when at his name every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, to your glory. Dear God, please make us strong and vigorous as we rejoice in your power. Help us to rejoice in your victories in this world, in the fight against sin, and the fight against the enemies of the gospel. May righteousness reign in our lives. May the enemies of the gospel be cast down. May Jesus be preached and honoured in this world. We ask this for your glory's sake. Amen.